We'll go ahead and take a minute and we'll dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade would like to head to room 107, you can do so at this time. I was reminded after last Sunday's sermon, if there's ever one thing that I mention in the course of a message that will get some comments or people will stop and make a statement or something to me, it's if I mention the idea of food. Food seems to be the one illustration or example. If I use it, it stirs within us. And that might just be because our stomachs are rumbling for a minute and you can't quite get out and achieve the satisfaction of that stomach or whatever, but it's also maybe just a place that we can connect, and that is certainly why I was using the example, or really the analogy of food last week, and I'm just going to jump right in and do the same thing this week. So if it bothered you then, it'll bother you again this morning, but I was using this analogy of a meal that is overflowing. And I use that as an analogy because as we look at the passage of Scripture that we'll be in this morning, this will be part two of last Sunday's sermon. It's a second part, but as we look at this, it is so full with things, and we're almost overwhelmed like a table full of food, asking the question, where do I start? Where do I start with this? So for just example, there is four different locations mentioned in our text of Scripture this morning. There's eight different people who will be named. And if that doesn't top it all off, Jesus Christ is in this text for sure, and there are 11 different names, titles, and descriptions used of him in this one passage. That is overwhelming. I can't think of a more condensed, full passage in all of Scripture that would mention as many descriptions and titles of Jesus Christ as in the one passage we were looking at last Sunday and this Sunday. So it truly is a full table full of details. And so asking the question last Sunday, where do we start? Well, we start where any good food person starts. We started with the main course. We started with these names of Jesus Christ, these descriptions. And we looked at what may be the most significant as it relates to symbolism, this idea of the Lamb of God. And we took the entire message last Sunday looking at the fullness and how Scripture develops this symbolic understanding of the Lamb of God. The lambs in Jewish culture were so central to everything that they understood about sin being atoned for, about being washed and wiped away, about coming before the Lord with, not with dirty hands, but clean hands and a clean heart, and that something outside of ourselves has to come and give their life in order to stand rightly before God. It was so central to Jewish life that John the Baptist, when he was selecting one phrase, one description of Jesus Christ, where he would transfer over those that had been following him under his teaching, when he was going to use one descriptive phrase of Jesus Christ to transfer loyalty him to Jesus Christ, he used this phrase. Isn't it amazing to you, and we'll read it again here in just a moment, that with just this phrase, John breaks off the connection of himself and the people that were listening to his message and his preaching of repentance and his baptism, his entire ministry, and he transfers those and their loyalty to Jesus Christ. He simply uses this phrase, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In that one phrase, we look at how it meant that God was sending Jesus. It wasn't just something that Jesus took on to himself, that he just all of a sudden became the Lamb, but this was the Lamb that was slain from eternity past. This was the plan of God sent. It means sacrifice, that this Lamb would give its life. It meant substitution, that this Lamb would die in place of another. It meant that this would be a satisfactory sacrifice, that Christ would die and thus appease the satisfaction of the judgment of God on our sin. He would die in that place. He would satisfy the wrath of God, God's justful wrath for sin. And ultimately, this meant salvation. That in this symbolic Lamb of God, in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, salvation was coming. And so in this phrase, a very full and powerful statement that John the Baptist makes about Jesus, this was all that was necessary for his disciples to stop following him who was not the Messiah, who was not the Lamb of God, and to begin following Jesus. Today's sermon will return to the same text that we looked at last Sunday with the same full table of food. And just like we might do with the full table of food, where if it's sitting all in front of you, you might pick up your fork and just begin to pick at different parts. You take a scoop of mashed potatoes, and then you have a bite of steak, and then you take the corn casserole, and then you're like, yeah, that dessert's not off limits yet, is it? And so you take some of that, and there's just kind of this grabbing of some different parts all together, and it is a full and all-satisfying meal. This is what we're going to do in the text here this morning. We'll take these verses by dining on various sections at the same time. We'll look at the names of Jesus. We'll look at the various people mentioned. We'll even look at how Jesus views us in this text. There's a phrase that's just going to grab us, and it's understanding the knowledge of Jesus Christ of the inward parts of us. We'll look at that as well. I've titled this morning's message, again, this is just part two of last Sunday, Jesus gathers followers, and followers invite others. This is what's taking place here. Jesus is gathering followers, begin to invite others. And so let's begin like we did last Sunday. Let's just read this passage, and then we'll jump into these details, see what the Lord has for our food this morning. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This entire passage that we've read here this morning is about Jesus beginning his public ministry. Again, we see the phrase over and over, "and the next day, and the next day, and the next day." If you extrapolate all of these out, you'll see that John is building for us the very first week of Jesus' public ministry on earth. But he's doing something more than just beginning his ministry. He is gathering followers unto himself. The first way that Jesus does this is by what these soon-to-be followers know of him and know him to be, which really is to say this, how God reveals Jesus to us as humans. And so for the first point this morning, I want us to consider this very thing. As Jesus is gathering followers, the first way in which he does this is by what we know of him, by what God reveals to us who Jesus is, more than a mere man, more than just a person, more than just a teacher. He is supreme. And God, in revealing this to us, because he is a self-disclosing God, by him revealing this to us, Jesus gathers followers unto himself. I've listed out here on the slide before you the 11 different names and titles and descriptions of Jesus in this passage. You know, and a few of them could probably rightly be grouped together, like rabbi and teacher, essentially meaning the same thing, maybe just sharing it in a different language. But even doing this, we're left with at least 7 unique descriptions of Jesus. And we want to look again at the impact that these revelations of Jesus had on people. Let's look again at verses 36 and 37. He looked at Jesus and he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The 2 disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So as John the Baptist is carrying out his ministry, he points people to Jesus and declares what they should know of him. There goes the Lamb of God. There he is. Jesus is sent by God to be this sacrifice that would satisfy God's judgment for sin, providing salvation to all those who would believe and receive. And those 2 disconnect from John's ministry at that moment and connect themselves to Christ. They become followers of him. This is a step of faith. This is the belief of what God has revealed about Jesus to be true. Therein, they go. What was the response of these 2 men? They follow Jesus. Jesus is gathering followers by the revelation of who he is. And this is still happening for you and me today. That as God is revealing his Son, Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, as that revelation comes to us and as God quickens our hearts to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, we become his followers. We come on to, we latch on to, we begin to follow, we trust and believe that he is everything that God has revealed him to be. It's still happening that Jesus gathers followers by revealing who he is, the characteristics of who he is and the work that he does. Back in our college days, both my wife and I sat under Jerry McCorkle's ministry. He was a college pastor at the time. Many of you know him through Spread Truth Ministry, a ministry that we support here at Lexington Community Church. There was one particular song that Jerry would recommend often. And every time it came on, he would talk about how this song and this phrase in particular just gripped him because it revealed to him in his point of salvation, in the crisis of his life when he thrust himself on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, it was, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners." And he said it was that phrase and it was that truth and that understanding of God that through Christ he was a friend of sinners, calling them out of sin, calling them to a life of trust, calling them to a transformation that gripped him, and he became a follower of Jesus Christ, and now he has an evangelistic ministry that goes all over the world. This is still happening today. Yes, we're going to see Jesus in physical form, but God is still revealing to us who Jesus is by giving us his descriptions and his names. It was the revelation of Jesus' love for Jerry McCorkle. It was the revelation of Jesus being the Son of God that drew followers to himself. Let's take a look now at these other 6 titles and descriptions of Jesus. I'm just going to give some snapshots of these. These are going to be titles and descriptions that are going to unfold, and we will unpack them as we walk through the book of John over the coming months. But here we have all of them, just in in overloaded form, it seems. Verse 38, John talks about this idea of Jesus being teacher or rabbi. That's a name of honor. It's a name of great respect. For a disciple in Jesus' day, a rabbi would gather learners who would literally follow them. We saw that in here, that those ones that gravitated towards Jesus Christ, they literally asked him, "Where are you staying? We're attaching ourselves to you. Wherever you go, we go." And so they literally followed him. And as a follower, this means that they would abide with Christ, that they would listen and observe what Christ was saying. They would do what Christ would tell them to do, and they would serve him. This is the same today. Those that are true followers of Jesus Christ abide, listen, observe, do, and serve their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The next one in verse 41, Jesus is called the Messiah or the Christ. By the way, John is the only New Testament author that explicitly uses the word Messiah when referring to Jesus Christ. Messiah means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, to be anointed meant that someone was being set apart. Set apart for a particular office, such as a prophet, the high priest, or king. The Messiah, the anointed one, would be set apart to lead and save his people. And this is what Jesus came to be and do. The anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, who's set apart to capture all that was being pictured in the Old Testament, bound up in the perfect and final and true one. Jesus is also in verse 45 called the predicted one, if you will, the one foretold. Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote about him. Scriptures in their entirety is the understanding of that phrase. It's referring to all of the Old Testament graphe, the scriptures, the writings. The massive implication here is that the scriptures are more than just a collection of stories about Samson and David and Moses and Adam and all of these people. It's more than that. It's more than just a collection of stories about empires and nations and people. These scriptures unfold. They reveal the need that we have for a Savior. Have you ever read through the Old Testament and you're wondering, man, what a messed up people. Like, Israel is God's chosen? Do you see what they're doing? And then immediately that finger should turn from pointing at them and point right back at ourselves, and we would say, man, what a messed up person I am. It's more than just a collection of stories about messed up people. It is showing that we need a Savior. Humanity is broken and fallen, and we need something outside of ourselves, something alien that we don't have the currency to purchase. We don't have the ability to right all of our wrongs. We don't have the ability to push ourselves into God's good graces and into his salvation. We need someone to come. And so the scriptures were unfolding and revealing the need for a Savior and also the promised one who would come and save. That is Jesus Christ, the predicted one. A number of years ago, there was a Jewish father named Stan Telchin. He wrote a book titled Betrayed. His daughter had come to faith in Christ, and he, as a Jewish man, saw that as a betrayal. He said, that is by far the worst thing that my daughter could have ever done, would be to come into my home and to tell me that she is a follower of Jesus Christ. She believes him to be the Messiah. And she challenged him to read the Old Testament. And he said, okay, I'll do that. But his challenge, he took it up, was to prove her wrong. He comes to the verses here in John chapter 1, verse 45, and it drove him to go back to the Old Testament scriptures, to Moses and the prophets, and he was captured by texts like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 that were predicting the coming one, the suffering servant, the Messiah who would come. In his studies and in his reading of the scriptures as they unfolded the promised one who would come, he became a follower of Jesus Christ because of the revelation of the predicted one. He writes this story, betrayed, and gives his testimony in that story. It's a beautiful story. In our text, though, it moves on, verse 51, to say Jesus is the Son of Man. That's a really unique phrase. In fact, it shows up over 50 times in the New Testament. No one ever uses that phrase of Jesus. It is always Jesus disclosing that phrase of himself. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. So it's very unique. It's a reference to his incarnation. His coming to the world in flesh, that he has put on flesh. He was in the flesh par excellent. He was the true, the perfect Son of Man for sure. Sent as the Son of God, yes, and sent into humanity as the Son of Man, the perfect one. Finally, the last two names in our text that we see this morning come out of verse 49. These are used together by Nathanael as he bundles them, the Son of God and the King of Israel. These are both messianic titles. These are of the Anointed One, of the Messiah. As the Son of God, Jesus has God as his Father, so he has a divine nature. He's the Son of God. As King of Israel, Nathanael is acknowledging the supreme authority of Jesus over himself, personally, but also his countrymen, that he is the King of Israel. He lays himself under the authority of this one, Jesus. Before we move on, I just want us to pause for a moment and consider the fullness of all of this compacted text in its entirety. I've thought of, as you read through these verses and you encounter these 11 names and descriptions of Jesus, it would be like going and just drinking out of a fire hose over and over again. And at the end, as you finish that little endeavor, you stand there and you're just dripping wet with water everywhere. You're like, wow, that was a lot. What am I to do with all of this? There's just wave after wave of name and description and title of Jesus being put forth as the grand one, the one that God has put forward, the one on whom God has put his seal. It is Jesus Christ. How do we gather that in its entirety? How can we just for a moment pause and consider all of this? That Christ gathered his followers through the revelation of who he is, and this is still happening today. This is how God gathers us to Christ, by revealing him in all of his glory. And the question I have for you is, when was this for you? What did God reveal to you about Christ in his loveliness that you came and placed your faith and trust in him? Was that he is the Prince of Peace? That he calms your troubled soul? And how you and where you stand before God? Was it that Christ is the Lamb of God taking away your sin, something that you can't do on your own? Was it that Christ is the bread of life, feeding your soul of its true hunger? All of these descriptions and names, brothers and sisters, we should feast on as Christians. This is how God has revealed to us our Savior, his Son, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, our teacher, the Son of Man. This is Jesus whom we worship. It is the loveliness of Christ that gathers followers, and it is the name of Christ by which we are saved. All of that comes through in this text for us this morning. Jesus is gathering followers, and he does this first by what we know of him, but then we have an equally stunning revelation in this text. And the way that Jesus gathers his followers, and it is our second point this morning, it is this: by what he knows of us. Yes, followers come to Jesus by what we know of him, but also by what he knows of us. And there is this haunting question in this text that shows up here, and the question by Nathanael is this: how do you know me? How do you know me? That has to be one of the most penetrating phrases in all of Scripture, and certainly in this entire passage. How do you know me? It's the question that Nathanael asked of Jesus, and it's a question that we all must consider as we look at Scripture, as we look at the words of Christ, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, as he preaches that wonderful sermon. And we hear the penetrating words of Christ that divide our soul and spirit, that cut to the heart, and we would be able to sit back and ask this very same question: Lord, how do you know me so well? You know the inner part of me better than I know the inner part of me. How do you know me like this? Before we get to Nathanael and that question, though, we must first start with Peter. Look with me at verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas," which means Peter. So Andrew here in verse 42, who's Simon Peter's brother, brings Peter to Jesus, and Andrew had just finished telling him, "We found the Messiah." Peter meets Jesus for the first time, and Jesus looks at him. Well, this is an interesting exchange here. You know, typically, a first-time meeting of someone is taking in new information. If you think about meeting a stranger for the first time, there are some probably pretty typical fashion of how things are going to go. You might notice some of their physical features, maybe their eyes or their hair or their voice or the cadence of their speech. Then, as you begin to converse with them, you might begin to make some associations or connections. Oh, you went to this school, or so-and-so is your relative, or you have the same friend that I do, and there's some associations and connections that take place through that conversation. Probably, after a time, you begin making some observations and perceptions of that person that begins to formulate in your mind. None of that happened with Jesus here. All of that stage of info gathering was out the window. He knows exactly who Simon Peter is. And he knows exactly who he will become as he transforms Peter's life. You think with me of Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." Peter wasn't a rock yet here, that's for sure. In fact, Peter, the skittish and often very emotional apostle, Jesus transforms him into a rock. And he tells him right here, "Your name will be called Rock." Peter changes his name, transforms him into that very thing. The New Testament shows this transformation of Peter. He's transformed from a life of impulsiveness and being unstable and disloyal to a rock. Jesus does all of this. He knew Peter. He not only knew who he was, he knew who he was going to become. He knew who he was going to transform him into. Brothers and sisters, if you're discouraged with your Christian walk today, like, "I am not where I want to be. I don't know where my future is." Fall back in full trust of Christ who called you, and he who began a good work in you will perform it till the end, until you're glorified in heaven someday, that it's not you that has to worry about the working as though somehow God messed up on you or somehow his plan is messed up. Trust him fully. He who calls you not just knows you, not just knows you better than you know yourself, but also knows your future self, whom he is going to transform you into. And so he changes the name here, calls him Peter. Peter would become exactly who Christ called him to be and worked in him to become. We are God's workmanship, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. This is interesting. Gatherers flock to Jesus Christ, not just because of what we know of him, but that he has those ever-piercing eyes that see into our soul, and it is what he knows of us. Of us. And now our second example with that tremendous question comes from verses 48 and 49. Let's look at that now. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." This question, "How do you know me?" It comes about because of an interesting statement that Jesus had made to Nathanael in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael, scripture says, coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit." Now, I'll just say, I wish at this point we had a little bit more information on that statement to guide us, because we probably read that and we think, well, what does that mean? The best explanation I found is this, that Jesus is contrasting Nathanael with the original Israel, the patriarch Jacob. Jacob was born with a name that marked him as deceiver. But Nathanael was innocent of this vice and instead was a man of sincerity who lacked the practice. This was not his mode of operation. This was not his life, to be one of trickery and deceit. One commentator put it this way, that Nathanael was Israel without a trace of Jacob in him. Maybe that helps us a little bit here. Upon Jesus making a statement that throws Nathanael's equilibrium off, he steps back and he says, "How do you know me?" Jesus responded by revealing that he possesses supernatural knowledge, divine insight. And in this moment, Nathanael knew that Jesus could discern the inward things of his heart, that Jesus saw him and he knew him. Brothers and sisters, as we've come to Christ, we know this same truth to be true for us. Jesus sees us. He knows us. And at the same time, he loves us. Any follower of Jesus comes to the realization of this truth that Jesus fully knows me and truly loves me. It was Tim Keller that wrote in his book about this idea of being known and loved. He makes the statement that to be loved but not known is pretty superficial. If somebody says they love you, but they don't really know you, that's a bit superficial. But he says to be known and then not loved is one of our greatest fears. But then he brought the two together and he said, but to be fully known and truly loved, now that is the gospel. For the one who knows us better than anybody else on this planet knows us, for the one that knows us better than we know ourselves, and to fully love, as Paul said, loved me and gave himself up for me. Now that is an outstanding gospel. That is a depth that no other human can reach into our lives to know us and to love us to that depth. Paul could simultaneously say, "I am the chief of sinners," 1 Timothy 1, and "Jesus loved me and gave himself up for me," Galatians 2. Jesus humbles us. He crushes our pride and our independence by knowing us fully and still welcoming and inviting us to follow him. He sees the depths of our hearts and he loves us. Our final point this morning comes by way of this. Jesus is gathering followers. He does it in a couple of ways. He does it by what we know of him, by what God has disclosed to be true of Jesus. He does it by what he knows of us, that he looks into the deep recesses of our heart. He penetrates our lives, knowing us deeper and more fully than we know ourselves, and still welcomes us. But then thirdly, he gathers followers by those newfound, transformed followers, those Christians inviting others to know Christ and also be known by Christ. He gathers followers by followers inviting others. I'm sure you caught this as we were reading through our text this morning. People were inviting others to Jesus. Andrew invites his brother, Simon Peter. Philip invites a neighbor, someone from his very city, Nathanael. Now look with me at verses 40 through 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas," which means Peter. Andrew was not about to keep this good news to himself. He was not going to withhold such joy from his family. He tells his brother, "We have found the source of salvation. We have found the promised one. We have found the anointed one, the one through whom infinite joy and peace for soul comes." Andrew simply invites and brings Peter to Jesus, and Jesus does the rest. I don't want to oversimplify things here, but I do want to make this point. It is not our burden to save anyone. It is not our burden to open the eyes or open hearts of sinners. That is God's doing. Our privilege is to invite and bring people to consider and observe and investigate this one, this Jesus, and let Jesus take it from there. Let Jesus speak into the sinner's heart and call them to an everlasting peace. Call them to forgiveness. You know, a few nights ago, there was a big, bright moon. Maybe many of you saw that and experienced that. It was known as a super moon. At different points of the evening, my wife and I invited one another to observe it. I was driving and saw it, and I said, look there. And she was out on the deck, and she said, "Come out and look at this." All we needed to do was invite the other person to look. The brilliance of the moon, the brilliance of the moonlight took over from there. We just simply said, "Look at that." Is not this the essence of evangelism? We take someone whom our hearts are burdened for, whom God calls us to invite, and we say, "Look there. Look at this Christ. He transformed me. Here is my testimony. See for yourself. Look at this one who can save and change you eternally for God's glory and your joy." Verses 43 through 45, we end our text this morning. Here, Philip is going to find his neighbor. Look with me in verse 43. "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, 'Follow me.' Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" So Philip finds this neighbor, someone from his hometown, and he tells him of Jesus. And in verse 46, he simply says, "Come and see." Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" There must have been some kind of rivalry between the cities or some kind of reputation where they didn't like one another. It would be maybe a Bears fan saying, "Can anything good come out of Green Bay?" Maybe a Cardinals fan, "Can anything good come out of Chicago?" He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see. Come and see. Look for yourself. Jesus is all he claims to be. Jesus does all he promises to do. Jesus delivers all the blessings of salvation just as he says. Come and see. Come and see." There might be one in here this morning. You've heard a lot about Jesus. You've left him unexamined. Would you just come and see? Look into the brilliance and the beauty and the wonder and the splendor that God has done for you, has loved you through Christ. Let that melt your heart of rebellion against God and trust in the one who came to save you. Come and see. Look for yourself. He is all that he claims to be. We can learn much from this text and these first encounters of Jesus followers on the subject of evangelism. Changed and transformed people are eager to invite others to experience the same. Most naturally, as we see in this text right here, just at the very outset, it starts with those closest to you, your family and community. The joy and the privilege really is to see the brilliant light of Jesus and point others to look to him also. Now, I'll just conclude this morning's message with this, that there's a popular phrase that's been used by many, many churches as sort of a lead expression. This has been used for many, many years. The phrase is this: knowing Christ and making him known. Maybe you've seen that on a church sign or on their website or something like this. Very popular phrase: knowing Christ and making him known. That really is truly the first and earliest plot line of Jesus gathering his followers to know him, to make him known. People knowing Christ as he gathers them by revealing himself and knowing their inward soul better than they even know it themselves. And then those people making that Christ be known to others. Do you know him today? Is he your Savior, your King? And are you inviting others to know him too? This is the work of Jesus in gathering his followers, in gathering his church for the glory of God, for the good of others, for the gladness of your own soul. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, it's difficult for us to take such a grand text and even digest all of these different parts. But Lord, if we step back and we just see the wonder of this, you sent your Son, Son of God, Son of man, born in flesh, born into this world, not to condemn, but to save through his sacrificial death on the cross. Lord, what a story this is. What a wonder this is. What a truth this is. As Christians, might this fill our hearts with joy if we become dull over that message, over that truth? Lord, would you stir within us a new freshness, a new affection for this, that we would share it with others, pointing them to Christ? And Lord, if there be anybody here today that has never tasted and seen the glories of God in the face of Christ and what he can light, be the light of our soul, Lord, might they trust in him today. We thank you for the food of your word. You wouldn't just feed us, but Lord, that this would remain with us in all things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.